We'll begin with prayer. Loving and Heavenly Father, let us never cease to be amazed at Jesus the Nazarene. Lord, we thank you for his perfection and his righteousness that has been given to us. Lord, we pray that we will never cease to be in awe of the wonder of the gospel, that you left the glories of heaven to be born a babe in abject poverty, that you lived the perfect life that we could not, amidst temptation, mocking and beatings. And Lord, as you hung on that cursed tree in unimaginable pain, dying for our sin, you said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What a wonderful, gracious God we come to this morning. We thank you that our sin was buried with Jesus, and we have a fresh start because of his resurrection. And Lord, we pray for the services here and at Nodfa. We pray for Simon as he ministers your word, that we will know a tangible presence of your Holy Spirit among us, that you allow us to focus on your words seriously because they have eternal consequences. Lord, let us cling to the cross in reverent fear, but leave rejoicing, knowing that we have met with you, so that all those that come into contact with us during the week will see that here at Hill City and at Nodfa, we have something that the world cannot offer them. Triune love. Lord, we pray that God will be glorified this day as we share our times of worship together. Lord, I thank you that you're a God that uses the weak to shame the strong. And you have willed by your grace to pick up the broken vessel that is I and fill me with your living water. Lord, let me pour it out upon the congregation here. Let them not see John here, but let them see an empty vessel of your word. Lord, anything I say that's not from you, let it be blotted from memory. And let us be edified, and let Jesus be glorified as we come to share your word today. Amen. Amen. So, Ruth 1, if you've got Bibles, have it open. There is a lot to go through here in Ruth chapter 1. Do I need to put this on? No, okay. I'm going to put this over here. There's a lot to go through, so grab your shovels because we're digging for treasure this morning. It's always good to start with the context, isn't it? We get a better understanding if we start with a context. Ruth, the timing of Ruth was in a period of the judges. You know about the judges. It was a time much like today, of huge geopolitical unrest. I haven't seen a more turbulent political life as now. We've got Brexit, we've got Trump, we've got North Korea. There's all sorts going on, isn't there? And Ruth is sat in a very similar time of geopolitical unrest. As a result, God's people, Israel, were fighting to survive against foreign influences, foreign gods, and foreign invasion. We know from Judges that Israel had no king, so they were fighting for their very identity. And Israel had two choices: fight against their enemies, like the Midianites, who simply wanted to wipe them off the face of the earth, or make alliances with the likes of the worldly Philistines, but risk watering down their uniqueness, their unique cultural identity as God's people. The challenge was either befriend the world, become more worldly in the name of peace and prosperity, but risk becoming more worldly and less holy as God's people. Or fight the world, but risk utter annihilation as a result. And this is the challenge shared by the church today, isn't it? It's a challenge that we've been battling up at Nodfa over the last 3 years. We can stick to our guns, and we can become a holy huddle and die out, or open the doors but risk worldliness coming in. And this chapter here that we've read together is full of such contradicting forces. It's full of tension between the world and God's people. The narrative is really tense. It makes me do all this. It's like a balloon that you blow up too big and you think it's going to burst at any minute. We see the word Moab a lot in these earlier verses. It's raised no less than, four times in there? Moab is essentially a word for foreign. Foreign, foreign, foreign. And in this context, that means bad. Bad, bad, bad. I don't believe it means bad in a racist way. The whole book of Ruth is about God welcoming a foreigner in to play a pivotal role in his chosen people's future. No, foreign is bad here because in the context of the old physical covenant, foreign means away from God. Away from God, away from the promised land. Moab, 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 away from God, away from God, away from God. You could almost replace it, and it makes sense. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in a country away from God. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephratites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went away from God and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These two women that were away from God, the name of one was Orpah and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died. So that the women were left without her two sons. Or the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. You can see Moab is bad. Bad things happen in Moab because it is away from God. You with me? Good. So what we see here at the beginning of our text today is a tale of a man called Elimelech. He takes his family away from God, away from their identity, at the same time in history when God's people are battling for it. Elimelech takes his family away from his kin because of a famine. Essentially, he goes away from God to seek worldly riches for profit. And such a decision brings complications to the narrative, causing it to split in two. We have the contrast in chapter 1 between Bethlehem and Moab. Lots of men in Bethlehem, men die out in Moab. Remember, Moab is away from God. Virality in Bethlehem, barrenness in Moab, life with God. He's the God of life. Death away from God. In a desire for survival, Elimelech went away from God, left his identity, and he suffered the consequences for it. The wages of sin is death. Yet in this escapism, in Elimelech's departure from his people and identity, we witness in miniature some of the key themes, the key stories that uniquely identify God's chosen people. Israel. You have here in miniature, in these first 5-6 verses, echoes of the 7 books that went before Ruth. It's quite beautiful how it's all played in. You have the identity narrative in chapter 1, in verse 1, that echoes Leviticus and Numbers. where Israel's rules of civilization were shaped. You have widows, and you have foreigners, and you have orphans. These are huge themes of Deuteronomy. You have a lot of Genesis in here too. Barren women. Naomi, Orpah, Ruth. Their wombs are lifeless. They've lost their men to seed them. Echoes of Sarah and Abraham, isn't it? It was a famine that drove Jacob and his family to Egypt. And what do we have here? It's a famine that drove Elimelech to Moab. We have a tale of God's people being aliens in a foreign land. You've got Exodus here, mini Exodus tale. It's all here in these six short verses, and it's quite beautiful. During a time of an identity crisis for God's people within the historical context, the book of Ruth starts with a recap of all that went before. And it's reaffirming identity. As Christians, we are being reminded here by God's word of the danger of departing from God to seek the world and its pleasures, because all lead to death. As a result of such bad choices by Elimelech, as head of the family, well, these choices cost him his life. And we read in verse 6 that his wife, Naomi, was desperate. She heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people. And he does that, doesn't he? So like the prodigal son narrative, she thought best to go back. As she embarks on her journey, we read then 10 verses of love and mourning and sorrow as she attempts to say goodbye to her Moabite daughters-in-law. It's quite a touching passage, isn't it? I have 4 children and I'm married to Superwoman. I have 3 boys and a little girl. She's in charge. My eldest boy and my youngest boy, they're very sporty. My middle boy, he's like his dad. He's a geek. And I've got a passion for C.S. Lewis. So I bought him for Christmas the C.S. Lewis Narnia box set, which he's getting through. Only at 8. I'm very, very pleased with him. They're amazing books that I also would enjoy reading. Volume 2, again, Volume 2 is arguably the most famous. We all know Volume 2, The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe. Who's seen that? We've all seen it, haven't we? Some of you might have read it. The book begins with children leaving London for the country because of the bombing raids in World War II. You can imagine scenes such as this one between Naomi and her daughters, can't you? On the platform of the train station. Parents weeping as they send their children to where it would be safer for them to go. They would, of course, be missed. And it would grieve them to part. But for the children's sake, the parents know they need to be sent away. And you could say, here in these 10 verses, that something similar is happening. Naomi, in verse 8, tells her daughters to go and blesses them in the name of God. The daughters wish to come with Naomi. So in verse 11, she reiterates further why they should go from her. Stay with your people. Find husbands. It's quite beautiful, isn't it? Naomi has appeared to have learnt her lessons on leaving her own kin to go to the foreign lands of Moab. A lesson that cost her all the men in her life. She obviously does not want her daughters-in-law to suffer the very same. Verse 13, the Lord's hand has turned against me. Naomi says, this before graciously sending her daughters-in-law away, flooded in tears. It's a touching moment, isn't it? Or is it? Or is it? Let us remind ourselves of the context that we're in. Naomi and her family left the promised land to seek wealth amongst the treacherous Moabites. And they suffered for it. All the men died. At the time of our reading, Naomi has nothing. And she is like the prodigal son about to return home. She is right in the mire here. She has been brought seriously low by her disobedience and by her rejection of God. And she realized that she'd be better off as a lowly widow back home in Israel than a foreign widow in Moab. We know from Deuteronomy that Israel had provision for their widows. So Naomi knew herself she could return with her tail in between her legs, feeling sorry for herself, but as long as she could lay low, she would be provided for. She'd at least eat. Naomi would also know the shame that was ahead of her. A returning Jew who left her kin at a time of their greatest need, a famine, to go to a land of a sworn enemy for profit. And she allowed her good Jewish boys to marry Moab women. You can imagine what the other Jewish mothers would be saying. So I propose that this loving train station goodbye is not what it seems. I believe Naomi here was preparing for her homecoming. She was concerned that returning with two treacherous foreign Moabite women would cause her even more shame. Even more shame when they found out they were once married to her good Jewish sons. She could hear the gossip already. Naomi's back. And she allowed her Jewish sons to marry Moabites. Disgraceful. Could this be why Naomi's sending Ruth and Naomi away? Not in love, but to ease her homecoming. If you read these verses with this thought in mind, you can see new light on the narrative and the entire book. It's not just about Ruth coming into the fold, it's about Naomi returning, which is the whole context, the historical context of the book. Jews come back, as well as new people coming in. And there is evidence for this argument all through the four chapters of Ruth. With the context in mind, this passage ceases to become one of a loving goodbye at a train station, but in fact it is one of shortness, it's one of rebukes, it's one of great tension. In light, you can see that these 10 verses are in fact an argument between three women. You can see this by Naomi's tone, which has changed from verse 6 to a desire to feed her family to verse 12, palming them off on other men. Naomi is not pleading with her daughters-in-law to come to the God who provides for his people, is she? She's not doing that. She is clearly selling to both Ruth and Orpah the many material worldly benefits that they will have if they stay in Moab. Verse 9, you'll get a new home, you'll get a new husband. It's great here, stay. But that's away from God. It's not good for them. On Ruth's insistence to stay, Naomi's reply in verse 15 becomes a rather short and coarse reply. She said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." She's gone back to your gods, not the God of life, the God of death. Go back with her. Naomi clearly doesn't want her daughters-in-law to come because they are baggage of her past. They are baggage of her shameful choices, and she doesn't want to bring them back with her. She feels they will not help her cause. But as we read, Ruth remains honourable and faithful. And she insists in verse 16 that she wants Naomi's God to be her God. Verse 18 ends the discourse. It says, "And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more." It does not say that Naomi agreed for Ruth to come, did it? It does not say that they reasoned together and then lovingly embraced, did it? Naomi just stopped talking to her. Ruth got the silent treatment. Now, I mentioned earlier Superwoman. I know what silent treatment is. The awkward car rides home, the radio's off, and not a word said. That's what we have here. It was an end of an argument. Verse 19, so the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. Application. How does this apply to us today? Well, we're all like Naomi, aren't we? In many ways. We have all disobeyed God. We have all gone to foreign pastures and done terrible things. And such vanity always leads to death and destruction. And when we realise our dire state, we then have a desire to repent and come back to God. Well, I hope we do anyway. And we often have big ideas of how to make things right by ourselves. We often try and hide our shame, our daughters of Moab, from him. It's Adam and Eve in the garden with the fig leaves, isn't it? Hiding their nakedness. But God sees all, and God knows all. And on the cross, as he hung naked between two criminals, he took the shame on himself for you. The shame that you deserve for your wrongdoing and sin. And in his death and resurrection, he beat it, didn't he? And if you give Jesus your shame, he can turn those things that once damned you into greater blessings. And that's the glory of the gospel. He can turn a wretched, foreign daughter of Moab, Ruth, into the grandmother of Jesus Christ himself. Now, I'm not justifying wrongdoing with this statement. If I was not such a sinner, I would have not have dug so deep in repentance that I would not have struck the well of grace that has lifted me to the pulpit. Do not be like Naomi here. Do not think that you can't come to God until you've sorted yourself out. That's not the gospel, and that's not how it works. Do not try to hide your Moabite daughters from him as you prayerfully return. He will accept you today, for how you are, warts and all. Give yourself over to Him completely, and He can turn your problems, your battles that you're fighting today, into wonders of His grace for His glory. This is the gospel, isn't it? This is the good news. That God saves sinners, of which I am chief of them. I promise you that. Ruth, in faith, came with Naomi. And that faith led to God's embrace. And as you will see, if you read the rest of the book, Ruth is welcomed and marries Boaz. She has a child called Obed, who was the father of Jesse, the father of King David. Ruth becomes a direct ancestor of Jesus Christ, our Lord, as a result of her faith. Imagine what God could have done if Naomi brought Orpah along with her too. Do not let your past or present sin hinder your relationship with God today. Do not wait until your life is good enough for God before coming back to Him. Because it will never be good enough without Him. Bring your shame to the cross and see God bless it. I will close with Isaiah 61, verse 7. I'll add at the beginning, come to Jesus today. And instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, you will rejoice in your inheritance. Amen. 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 Thank you. I don't know what happens now. James?
Tea and coffee.